Will you join me now in your Bibles in Joshua chapter 10? The book of Joshua chapter 10, where we will continue in this particular narrative at verse 28. Joshua chapter 10, verse 28. And that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed. Them, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel with him, unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him. And they encamped against it, and fought against it. And they took it on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it, and he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen. Amen. We are considering in the chapters before us in the book of Joshua the means whereby the land of Canaan was subdued. And we noted that this major campaign commenced in dramatic fashion, as described in the early part of the 10th chapter, these miracles being wrought, and those kings which formed a confederacy against Joshua and the Hebrews being utterly routed. And as the Holy Spirit has inspired particular details about the downfall of those kings, we spent a little time considering it ourselves, not least their names, the translations of some of which are indicative of particular sins. And we understood that if this passage is to be of any benefit to us, it is essential to interpret it in a spiritual fashion. And we saw those kings as being typical of sin within our lives, chief sins, significant sins, which have held sway in the past. And we looked at the way in which Joshua and the Hebrews dealt with those kings and drew parallels with the way in which we seek to combat sin. We considered how shame and a sense of guilt, which the Holy Spirit can use, is capable of driving such sins into hiding and keeping them at bay. We saw too how to be engaged upon the Lord's work and godly spiritual activity can also be a very beneficial means whereby sin is prevented from recurring and rearing its head again. And yet in the ultimate, as with those kings, such sins and temptations to which we are prone must be brought out into the light, must be faced up to, and must be brought into subjection. The significant placing upon the necks of those kings, the feet of the warriors, reminded them all that those kings, great as they had been, and terrifying perhaps in battle, all had vulnerabilities, were all susceptible, could all be overcome. Even as James tells us, there is no temptation that has taken us, but which is common to man, and there is with it provided a way whereby we might escape. We saw too how those kings were slain. And having been slain, they were displayed in such a way as indicated the curse which they were and which they represented. Even so is sin. We should see it for what it is, for the damage that it does, for the dishonor it brings to God, for the cause of death which it represents, and deal with it accordingly. And then that memorial which was raised at the gravesite of those kings, another heap of stones. We have been tracing these memorials through the course of this book. And here was one which, yes, reminded Israel of those kings which at one time had opposed them. We are reminded, perhaps, of sins which have been ours and times of falling that have been ours in the past, but more significantly, we are to remember the way in which they were overcome and thwarted. For as God has helped us in the past, so he is able to help us in the future. But whilst those verses and whilst those kings represented the opening phases of this great battle and campaign, there was still much to be done. And indeed, chapters 10 and 11 are really the bulk of Joshua and the Israelites' battles in the land of Canaan. Indeed, the conquest of that territory, which brought it into Israel's possession from that time, with the exception of the exile, even to the time of the Roman occupation, these are the battles which secured it. These two chapters, which in many senses are a list of names and of places and of battles with little other detail, these chapters are very historically significant, because this is the point at which the people of God, the Hebrews, under the leadership of Joshua, conquered that land which would be theirs for a time thereafter. And this is the manner in which it was done. The 10th chapter relates primarily to the conquest of the central and southern regions of the land. The exact delineation of it is given in the concluding verses. Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings, from Kadesh Barnea unto Gaza and the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. And then chapter 11, which still awaits our consideration, pertains to the more northern territories and northerly regions of the land and those who were based there. So in these three significant phases, the land was overcome. The battle against those kings who allied themselves together in the first affront, then the conquest of the south, and then the conquest of the north. We read such verses as those that we have considered in chapter 10 and which await in chapter 11. And whilst they are concise and indeed almost frugal in their use of language and words, there is a great deal of destruction and slaughter contained within them. And we do not hide ourselves from this fact. We read how that Joshua and the Hebrews went from place to place, from city to city, and were dealing with them all as they had dealt with Jericho. You notice that we are told at the beginning that Makeda was dealt with as at Jericho, that Libna was dealt with as at Jericho, and then Lachish as at Libna, and Eglon as at Lachish, and so on and so forth, that we might be under no doubt that every place had received the same sort of treatment as Jericho had. And you remember what that treatment was. It was total destruction. It was extermination of all that lived and breathed in those places. It was total and utter overthrow. Indeed, if such actions as this were to be done, if such a war as this were to be waged in the present day, it would be categorized or qualifiable as genocide. It was the wiping out of entire nations and tribes of people. And indeed, there are very many commentators who form this conclusion, which is a correct conclusion in that sense, from that perspective, and find it very difficult to explain why Joshua dealt in this way, or to understand the rationale behind such brutality and destruction. But it is important that we view it differently, that we understand this scenario and these scenes here before us from, firstly, a more biblical position, and secondly, a spiritual position. Because viewed in terms of biblical history, the picture is somewhat different. And let me bring to you five reasons, briefly, which explain the degree of destruction which was wrought here by Joshua and which was authorized and commanded by God, let us not forget. And the first of these reasons is the fact that this land belonged to Israel. That this territory was a region which God had promised to them. Now we know that it had been over 400 years since such promises had been made and since any of this family of the Israelites had dwelt in that region. But this did not change the facts of the matter regarding the promises of God. Let me just remind you of some of those promises. Genesis chapter 15, for example, and these words, "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That is the time in Egypt, of course. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And then there was the miracle which God wrought, the vision which was given to Abraham to confirm that promise. And we read in verse 18 of that chapter, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And this was a promise which God reiterated numerous times. And let me just bring to you some other examples for our instruction. This to Jacob two generations later, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And again, a few chapters on, Genesis chapter 35, and at verse 12, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. There is no question about these promises. To each of those generations of patriarchs, it was renewed. I omitted to mention Isaac in chapter 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land where thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This land belonged to those people. And the fact that they had been in bondage for 400 years had not altered the fact one iota. Whilst those nations and heathen tribes which occupied it at this present time had been there for many generations, they were not the rightful inhabitants of the land. They had taken advantage of the absence. They had profited greatly from the bondage of the Israelites, whilst they had been placed under hard servitude in Egypt for 400 years. Others had gleefully benefited from their absence from the land of Canaan. This is the first fundamental reason. The land belonged to the Israelites. They were taking what was their own by divine decree. The second great reason which directed these campaigns was the fact that that which was done in the land at this present time, those who inhabited it and the way in which they conducted themselves, stood contrary to the law of God. You remember how at the very commencement of these wars, Joshua and the people went to the mounts of Ebal and Gerizim, and there they raised an altar, and there they inscribed the commandments of God. It was a very significant and it was a very symbolic act. They publicly displayed in letters carved into the plaster on the sides of that altar the word and the law of God. And you remember, we saw at the time that it was these events that seemed to incite the very particular aggression of the Canaanites. It came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan heard thereof. The law of God, the word of God, had been publicly stated and declared, and it stood to the condemnation of the peoples of that land and the way in which they lived. It was, if you like, advanced notice. It was their eviction notice. It was their summons. It was their condemnation and sentence. Their existence and continued dwelling in that land and the manner in which they conducted themselves was contrary and was an affront to the law and to the word of God. And thirdly, and this is a point which we have seen before in a different connection, thirdly, those nations and tribes which wrongfully occupied the territory were ripe for judgment. They demanded judgment. You notice those words to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But this time it was full. The sinfulness, the wanton and heinous sin of these nations and tribes demanded the visitation of divine justice. Now, Scripture does not unnecessarily give us gross and graphic details of the way in which these people lived and conducted themselves, of their false religions and the rites associated with those religions. But what glimpses it does give us are terrible to contemplate and make for very unsettling reading. The sort of rites and rituals in so-called worship of their false gods and the promiscuity which that involved, going at the other extreme even to the sacrificing of children. This was the behavior, this was the common practice amongst these pagan tribes in these lands. It was not only contrary to the law of God, but it was contrary to every degree or rule of morality which you care to mention. It was an offense in the eyes of God. It would be an offense in the sight of any right-thinking human being. This was the way in which those nations carried on. It could not be excused in terms of cultural difference. It could not be excused in terms of the traditions of their fathers or the historic practices of those cultures. It was gross iniquity and had reached such a pitch, such a fullness, to use God's own word, that it demanded judgment. Justice cried out for judgment to be done, and for these heathen and hedonistic tribes which had gone unchecked for so long to feel the consequences and the punishment of crimes which had become so institutionalized and entrenched among them. As God says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31, thou shalt not do so, regarding their religious practices in these pagan tribes, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burned in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done. That was the sentence. That was the charge. The fourth fundamental reason why Joshua and the Israelites were to wage so total a war against these people is the fact that the tribes of Canaan were upon the offensive. This point is made very plainly in the scriptures. Joshua had gone in, had crossed the river, had overcome Jericho, Ai, and Bethel, and then had gone to those mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, and at this point was not engaged in any particular conflict. But now the tribes of Canaan were upon the offensive. Those kings of the Canaanites had allied themselves together and came up against him. And even in that chapter which we have just considered, we read how various other of the kings came up in an aggressive and offensive manner against the Israelites. And not least Horam, king of Giza, we are told, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him. These tribes, their kings, their armies, were upon the offensive and were coming out against Joshua and the Israelites. Let us not imagine that the battle was all in one direction. Let us not, with these modern and liberal theologians, accuse Joshua of being entirely on the offensive against a peace-loving people minding their own business. That is not the picture at all. The Canaanites were warring against Joshua. And the fifth and greatest reason and explanation behind these battles is the fact that they are for us illustrative of spiritual truth. All these things, and I know this is a verse which I quote very often, but it ought to be a motto over, let us say, the entire Old Testament. All these things, whatsoever things happened aforetime, all of it, from Genesis to Malachi, whatsoever things happened aforetime, happened for our learning, for our admonition, for our example. God caused these things to be done to be a living illustration, to be a real and historical type of spiritual truth. All these events, these dramatic, these miraculous, these supernatural and extraordinary things which happened to this people from the commencement of the Old Testament era, were all being outworked to help you and I, to instruct you and I in deeper spiritual truth, which otherwise we would struggle ever to grasp a hold of. And so we must spiritualize these events and seek to understand them, not only from a biblically historical point of view, which we have just done, but now from a spiritual point of view. Spiritually speaking, then, what does Canaan represent? We know that there are occasions when Jordan is used as a type of death and Canaan as the life hereafter and the promised destination of heaven. But that analogy does not apply anymore here, because here the people of Israel are having to fight over Canaan. And so we interpret Canaan as being typical of those spiritual blessings which should, let me emphasize that word, which should be ours. Those blessings which should be ours as the people of God. Now, what do I mean by that? We're not talking about prosperity, we're not talking about worldly good, we're not talking about financial success or high-flying careers or celebrity or fame. These are not the blessings which should be ours as the people of God. But there are so many others, so much more besides, such things as joy and peace in believing, the blessing of a sanctified and holy life, blessing of communion with God, of the fellowship of our saints, fellow saints upon the earth, of profiting by prayer and by the reading of his word, such things as assurance and hope and strength of faith and fruitfulness and obedience with ease. These things are the blessings which should be ours as the people of God. And the reason why I've stressed that word should is because so very often we do not feel it. We do not seem to have them. Or we look at our lives and we think of such a catalogue of blessings as that I've just listed for you, and we think, well, we don't have these things. So very often, joy in our Christian walk and peace seem to evade us. And a sanctified and holy life and finding obedience and doing the will of God easy, it is not what we experience. We perhaps do not enjoy regular communion with God and a sense of his nearness. We miss or we lack the fellowship of saints upon earth. We do not feel that we profit when we pray or when we read the scriptures. Or we are lacking in assurance, in hope, in strength of faith, in fruitfulness. These are blessings which should be ours, and yet we do not possess them. We do not hold them. So much like the land of Canaan, you see. It was promised to the people, and yet they did not yet possess it. Just like our spiritual blessings. And why do we not possess them? Why do we not have them? Because there are obstacles in the way. Because there is an enemy in the land. Because there is that which prevents us from securing and enjoying our blessings. Foes such as sin and self and Satan. Enemies such as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sins such as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These are the tribes. These are the heathen races which stand in the way and which prevent us from inheriting our blessings. Who have robbed us, which continue to prevent us from having those things which should rightfully be ours. Just as Joshua and the Hebrews did, so we are to wage unremitting and unmitigated and unrelenting and uncompromising war against these foes which stand in the way. We are to show them no quarter. We are to show them no mercy. We are to give them no breathing space. We are going to give them no opportunity ever to prevent us more from having those things which should rightfully be ours, our spiritual blessings. And just as we considered biblically historical reasons why Joshua and the Israelites were justified in making this war upon the inhabitants of Canaan, let us spiritualize those reasons now as to why we are to wage war against these foes, these obstacles which prevent us from receiving our rightful blessings. And my friends, the first reason is this: because those blessings are ours by right and are the promise of God to us. Let us be clear upon that. When the scripture speaks about joy and peace in believing, when it talks about the joy of our salvation, when it talks about drawing nigh unto God with a pure heart fervently in full assurance of faith, it does not present these things as a fiction. It does not present them as a mere aspiration, as something which would be nice to have in an ideal world. It speaks of these things as realities which we should and which we can enjoy. Let me bring to you a covenant, indeed the covenant, which God has made to us and to his true people. It's not a promise of any land. It is not a covenant concerning any dusty patch of territory in the Middle East. This is what God's covenant is with us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. My friends, those old covenants, those old promises of territory, of a certain amount of land delineated by certain cities on either side, that is a covenant which has waxed old and is vanished away. But here is the new, and here is the eternal covenant to you and I. God says, I will put my laws into their mind. And we say, oh, but God, I don't see thy law written in my mind. He says, I will write them in their hearts. And we look into our heart and we say, we cannot see the law of God written there. We cannot see his commandments etched into our lives and into our lifestyles. Where are they? My friends, they are promised to us. And if we feel that we do not possess them, if we do not inherit them, then it is because there are still foes in the way. God says, they shall be my people. And we think, but oh, how often I don't feel I look like a person of God. I don't resemble a child of God. What is going wrong? Such an acquaintance with the way and the will of God is promised here that we're told it will almost be unnecessary to teach it, because every individual will know God and know him fully and completely. My friends, this is a promise. This is a covenant which God has made. This is a promise surer and more firm and unmovable than the promise of Canaan to the Israelites. And if we do not feel it, if we do not experience it, then it is because we still need to labor to enter into it. Because there are still foes squatting upon the territory which should rightly be ours. Still obstacles in the way to those blessings which need to be fought against. And let us not be afraid to wage that war. Let us not be afraid to engage in this conflict to the utmost and to the death, because these things are promised to us by covenant. We have every right to lay hold upon them. And we are further authorized in this unmitigating campaign against sin and self and Satan, because these obstacles are contrary to the Word of God. Just as the existence of those people in the land of Canaan, just as their practices was an open defiance to what God's Word said, so these things which prevent us from experiencing blessing are contrary to the Word of God. Where in the scriptures will we find a verse that says, well, your adversary, the devil, is going to be a permanent feature of your lives and experience. You're going to have to put up with him right the way through, so just learn to live with it. Where in the scripture do we read that, well, sin will always be there, so why bother trying to overcome it or try to face down temptation? You'll never be entirely free, so why try? Where in the scripture do we say, well, the old nature will always be with you, so just learn to live alongside of it, and sometimes it will occupy the land and prevent you having your blessings, and other times you may get the upper hand, it'll be a sense of give and take. My friends, you won't find verses like this in scripture. What we find in scripture is such commandments as resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Such verses as mortify the flesh and the deeds thereof. My friends, the Word of God stands in opposition to those things which prevent us from receiving our blessings. The Word of God condemns sin in the flesh. The Word of God condemns Satan and his constant and accusatory behavior against the saints. The Word of God is with us. We are on the side of right in waging a war against those things which stand in the way of our blessedness. Because further, and of course related to this, is that further point that these things, these foes, these enemies, are ripe for judgment and demand to be dealt with. Let me read further that verse from which I just quoted in Colossians. It's Colossians chapter 3. And we think of Joshua and the Israelites killing every individual in these cities and putting them to death entirely. My friends, this is the sort of war which we are to be waging against sin and self and Satan. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore. Mortify. Kill. Put to death. Slay outright. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Give them no quarter. Do not compromise. Do not make some pact with the devil for the way in which you are going to live your life. Do not come to some arrangement with sin. Do not allow the old man, the old nature, those old tendencies to thrive in this new dispensation, but put off the old man and his deeds. Mortify therefore all those members which are upon the earth. These things demand judgment. The iniquity of these things is full, and we must take action against them. And fourthly and finally for today, friends, another great reason why Joshua and the Israelites had to engage in war against those Canaanites was because the Canaanites were on the aggressive, were on the offensive, were themselves bringing war to bear against Joshua and against God's people. And this is the fact of it. If we are the people of God, we are the Lord's. It is not simply that sin is dwelling in our lives as a peaceful tenant. It is not simply that the old nature is resident there, minding its own business, and simply preventing us from getting in and enjoying our blessings. No, my friends. Sin and self and Satan are on the offensive. When the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit comes, when new life and new birth appears upon the scene, Satan is offended. He allies together all the forces at his disposal to try and prevent it, to try and exterminate it, to try and ensure that the individual remains as much his as possible. We cannot fail to wage war, because if we do, we will be overcome. Our enemies are upon the offensive. My friends, we wrestle not now against flesh and blood, as did the Israelites of old, but against something far more dangerous, far more destructive, far harder to overcome. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the principle of sin, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh, my friends, on the high place, on the high ground of your heart and your life, spiritual wickedness is trying to make its presence felt and must be warred against. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Not merely an occupying force, you see. Not merely a squatter upon the territory of spiritual blessing, but actually throwing and hurling his fiery darts against us. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Oh, my friends, let us not with the liberal and the modernist recoil from such a passage as Joshua chapter 10. Let us emulate it. Let us carry this sort of campaign. Let us wage total war against those things which stand between us and our rightful covenant blessings. May God help us. Amen. Amen. The hymn 711 touches upon this very theme when it speaks of those things against which we wage spiritual warfare actually being upon the territory which ought to be ours. Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? How the powers of darkness compass thee around. Christian, up and smite them, counting gain but loss, for your mighty Saviour triumphed on the cross. Number 711. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.